Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 39. Isaiah 39, and let's pray and ask God's blessing on His Word. Lord God, we do come to You asking You to teach us. For as Jesus said, they were taught of the Father. And so it is to the Father that we go in order that we may learn from Your Word. Teach us, feed us, enlighten us. Cause us to be better servants of Yours. Humble our hearts underneath Your Word. For we lift all these things up to You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Isaiah 39, starting in verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from whom and from where have they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away. And they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he thought, "For there will be peace and truth in my days." We have established already that Isaiah 38 and 39 are chronologically before the coming of Sennacherib. These are preparatory to that. It's as if the big event takes place. Sennacherib comes on the walls of Jerusalem, and he is turned back. And then the picture backs up to what happened before that took place, because the threat of Assyria is given to us in Isaiah 38 in the last chapter. And when Isaiah had been had gotten sick, he was sick unto death, and God says at that point the Assyrians are not going to take over Jerusalem. So Sennacherib had not come by that time, and this chapter probably follows immediately after. Well, we know the chapter follows immediately after chapter 38, but the event took place immediately after what took place in Isaiah 38. And that is that these Babylonian envoys come. And still, we're before the time of Sennacherib. Saul probably within the same year, but he has backed up and he is explaining the things that are leading up to that point. The Babylonian envoys come. They're sent there by Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan. We don't know who Baladan was, but Merodach-Baladan shows up in the records as Marduk-Apla-Iddina II. He was the king of Babylon for a while. He was deposed by the Assyrians, and then he ascended back to the throne again. And it's after his second ascension back to the throne, which would be somewhere between 703 and 701 B.C., this event takes place. And so he's probably seeking support or allies to assist in his resistance to the Assyrians. The Babylonians have been trying to throw off the yoke of Assyria for a long time up to this point, and sometimes they are somewhat successful and sometimes they're not. And so he's probably looking for allies here, which is why he seeks out Hezekiah. Through his envoys, he sends a letter. That should not be letters. It should be a letter and a present, a gift, to Hezekiah. He's a total stranger. Obviously, he's looking for an occasion to ingratiate himself to some allies in the West. If they can put up a two-front battle or something like that, maybe they can throw off the Assyrian yoke. But It's probably because Hezekiah had received the king of Ashkelon as a prisoner, who was a friend of Sennacherib's, that Merodach-Baladan feels like, you know, there's a possible ally here. Don't know this for sure. We're totally speculating. And make sure you understand that. We don't know why he sent the letter and the gift. It just says he does. It may very well be that he heard of the great things that the Lord did and decided to respond to it. I personally doubt it. I think that he was probably looking for an ally here. In verse 2, Hezekiah, he's very pleased. He takes the envoys and he shows them all of the treasure house of his palace, the silver, gold, spices, precious oil, all of his armory and everything. He just shows them everything. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. What are we seeing here? Why is Hezekiah doing that? Well, he's doing that, and this is not speculation. This we know for sure. He's doing it out of pride. That's why he is doing it. He is in pride showing off all of his stuff. Now, you know, we have these two resources here, Isaiah 39 and the 2 Kings 18 through about 22. And we have those resources that tell us, but we have one more too. And that's 2 Chronicles 32. Turn there with me, if you will. 2 Chronicles 32. Now, each one of these resources attacks this event from a different theme. There's much more in the 2 Kings account. Some of that's been chopped off in the Isaiah account. And then 2 Chronicles basically encapsulates all of this in order to bring out the theme that the writer of 2 Chronicles wants to bring out, who's probably Jeremiah. That's my opinion. I think Jeremiah probably is the writer of 2 Chronicles. And I think that Isaiah is probably the writer of 2 Kings. That's just my opinion. Okay. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, starting in 24. Notice 24. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. That is the whole 38th chapter of Isaiah, all in one verse. All right. So that's all he wanted to say about that. There wasn't anything else that he wanted to mention about that. It was an event that took place. It was a great wonder that the Lord did. He's done with it. It's all finished, and he goes on. Verse 25, but Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received. Now, that's news. We haven't heard that before. Hezekiah did not give a return or a recompense for the great benefit that he received. What does that mean exactly? We're not sure. It could be that he did not do a peace offering after this was over with. He did not return to the Lord a gift or a peace offering of some kind when it was finished. The bottom line is, though, that he forgot about God. He shucked it off, forgot about God, and rose up in his pride. Between the time that he got off of his deathbed to this chapter, Hezekiah has become very proud. Now, you'll remember at the end of chapter 38 that God said to him that the Assyrians would not attack them. All right, the Assyrians would not take Jerusalem. And he extends his life in order that he might have a son so that he can pass on the kingship to a son of David to come. He has not had any children yet. And so he must live in order that he may have children and so that the promises of David may go on. More than likely, Hezekiah comes up out of the bed and thinks to himself something like, I am really special to God. The Lord is watching over me. I'm getting really, really rich. I'm kind of the Solomon of my day. And so he lifts himself up, very much like Nebuchadnezzar did when he looked over his own kingdom and he was lifted up in his pride. Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. All right, now, I believe this wrath that's being talked about here is the attack of Sennacherib. I believe that because we don't have any other such events that take place in Hezekiah's life. So I believe that now God brings Sennacherib down. He begins to take over so many of the cities of Judah and even gets to the point of beginning to lay siege up against Jerusalem itself. 26, however, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart. And I think that here in Isaiah 39, we're going to see that take place. We're going to see him humble his heart here in this chapter. Both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. Now Hezekiah had immense riches and honor. And he made for himself treasuries for silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, all kinds of valuable articles. Sounds like the inventory that we've read over here in Isaiah 39. Storehouses also for the produce of grain, wine and oil, pens for all kinds of cattle and sheepfolds for flocks. He made cities for himself and acquired flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great wealth. It was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David, which, by the way, is a measure that he's taking against future siege. All right, he's bringing the waterworks into the city while at the same time cutting the waterworks off from the outlying country. So he wants to make sure that when they're ready to do so, they can see to it that the enemy doesn't have water, and they do. And Hezekiah prospered in all that he did. 31. Even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him alone only to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. So now we know the reason for this. We know why it was that this takes place. Isaiah comes along to inquire in verse 3. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where have they come?" Note that he asks him two questions. What did they say? Where did they come from? Isaiah has been sent by the Lord. He represents the word of the Lord. Hezekiah should know this, and he should treat the prophet as if God himself is asking these questions and as if he is talking and giving answer to God himself. Now, God has tested Hezekiah and comes for the results of the test. We see that in 2 Chronicles. He left him alone, as it says in 2 Chronicles. God left him alone only to test him. So when the envoys come, God, as it were, draws back and lets Hezekiah act upon what is going to take place here. When this takes place, the true Hezekiah is going to come forth. And what is the true Hezekiah? Well, he proves himself to be very proud, to be very vain. He boasts about the things that he has. He shows them everything. He doesn't shut up anything at all. There are no secrets in his life because he wants to impress them with all that he has. So God has tested Hezekiah, and now he sends the prophet to him to gather the results of the test. 2 Chronicles 32:31, even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him alone only to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. I think there's one other thing here too. These Babylonian envoys came here for whatever other purposes they may have. They came here because they heard about his miraculous healing. They came here because they heard a wonder of God. This would have been the place for Hezekiah to do what? Show off everything that he's got? Or glorify God for what God had done for him? And yet, he gave no return to the Lord here. He simply boasted over all of the things that he had. He did not give back to the Lord what he owed to him, which was at the very least praise and thanksgiving for the things that he had done. That he might, that is God, might know all that was in his heart. We run across that phrase a lot of times in the Old Testament. What does that mean? Does that mean God doesn't know? Does that mean that men's intentions and the things that go in their hearts and minds God knows nothing about those things. He can't read minds. He can't read feelings or anything. He has to go and play little tricks on men so that he can find out what's going on in men. Is that what that means? There's another explanation, and the other, and hopefully that's not one of them. But another explanation is, well, it doesn't mean that God wants to know his heart. It means that he wants to show Hezekiah his own heart. But that's not what it says. You know, we have to make sure that we stick with the language and stick with the grammar here. He's not saying to show Hezekiah what's in his own heart. If he'd wanted to say that, he'd have said that. And in fact, there are a couple of places where he does actually say, where the Holy Spirit does inspire to say, to show him what is within himself. But he doesn't use that phrase. It says that he, God, might know all that was in Hezekiah's heart. So here we are. God is doing this in order that he may know all that is in Hezekiah's heart. And then on the other hand, we know that he already knows everything that's in Hezekiah's heart. So what's the deal here? All right, what's going on? One of the ways we can get at this is through this Hebrew term yada, which is the word for know. This term, which has a wide variety of meanings, is a term of intimate knowing. It is such an intimate term of knowing that it is even applied to the sexual relationship within marriage, and sometimes not in marriage. All right. So it is that term that is used, the very term that is used when it says that Adam knew his wife and she conceived. All right. Now, God, this is used of God in dealing with men time and time again. And it doesn't mean sexual necessarily, but it does mean deeply intimate. In other words, the knowing of God digs deep into a person. It goes all the way to the heart, all the way to the mind, or all the way, as we'll see in one passage, to the reins of man. All right? And God does know all that's in there. He knows what is lodged within the thoughts of men. He knows what feelings, what lead emotions take place, what the behavior system. He knows man thoroughly. He knows any man thoroughly. From bottom up, he knows men. Look with me to Jeremiah 20, verse 12. Understand that we are dealing with God here, so therefore we don't want to put him on the same level with man. God isn't out to discover anything. However, he is out to complete something. All right, there has to be a completion that takes place. Jeremiah 20:12. Yet, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, you see the mind. He doesn't say you discover the mind. He says you see the mind and the heart. Let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have set forth my cause. Now, the word for mind, which in the King James is translated reins, you see the reins and heart of men, is kilia, which is almost a cognate of kidneys, because that's what it literally means, the kidneys. And what it's talking about is it's talking about the seat of the emotions. And really the word mind is not quite appropriate, because it's not so much about thought as it is about the very depths of the human soul, particularly in the area of emotion. The word for heart has to do with all of the issues of life. And that's going to include the mind and many other things. The mind, behavior, attitudes, character, personality, all of those kind of things. And what we see from Jeremiah is God knows all that. He knows that about anybody, about everybody. He knows any and everybody very, very particularly and very, very personally. Some say it is so that he'll know our own hearts. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying here is, and turn with me to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. God is seeing something different from the way we see things. That's why he's not revealing to Hezekiah. He's revealing to himself. That's what God's doing. He is revealing to himself. He already knows what's in Hezekiah's heart, But he wants to see it come forth in action. What is he going to do with what he knows? What is he going to do with what he is? What I have made of this person, what will he do with that? Now, does God know? Yes, he does. He knows. But he also wants to see it. He wants it to happen. He wants to activate that. He wants to see to it that whatever is going on in the heart is coming out. And it's either going to come out to defile or it's going to come out to bless, depending on what God has done in the heart of that person. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel," and Samuel here is looking through Jesse's household for a king to replace Saul. And he comes to his oldest one and looks at him and says, "Boy, doesn't he look good?" God says to Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth." You know, that ought to cut us off right there from comparing God's knowledge to our own. Right off the bat. You know, if God wants to know what's inside of a person's heart, then we're talking about something going on a different level than it would be for us. What is it with us? Well, we would be testing. We'd be experimenting. We'd be trying to bring about a discovery. God? No. That's not what God is doing. For him to know is for him to see. It must become manifest before him. Not in order that he'll know something he didn't know before, but in order that his knowledge may be manifested, not just to himself, but to everybody. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Matthew 15:11 says, "It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man." And this passage in Matthew 15 is based upon the law of bodily issues that we see in Leviticus chapter 15. God is saying, what really counts is what's inside. That's what really counts. Doesn't matter how you dress yourself up. Doesn't matter what your outside image that you present to the world is. What really, really matters to God is what's inside. And in order for God to test us, he sees fit to take what's inside and bring it outside. Okay? But he always starts inside. Sanctification is an inside out thing. Matthew 7:20 says, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." So it has to be manifested. You know, how does the inner sap of a tree manifest itself? By bearing fruit. And that fruit is either good because it's a good tree, or it's bad because it's a bad tree. And that's what Jesus says. So the life of the tree is turned into fruit. Fruit either for good, fruit for evil. But the fruit is how we know. God does the same thing to man. He manifests what is within man through bringing what is inside to the outside. Sanctification always begins on the inside. Never, ever, ever on the outside. Okay? Make sure you avoid that like the plague. That's what's being taught in churches all over this country right now. Sanctification is about how you do things that change your life. How you get yourself into habits that change your life. How you activate certain things. Now, you know, when you're living a sanctified life, you're going to be doing a whole lot of things. You are going to be working on your outside. But that's not what you're depending upon. What you're depending upon is the Lord penetrating into your soul, revealing what's there, bringing that forward. Because there's no way in this world that you're ever going to be able to dig that deeply into yourself. His word will. It will search you out. It will search me out. And it will lay us open. So it's God's will not for us to have a hidden inner man. He will reveal it. He will open it up. This is what it means when it says that he might know all that was in his heart. God wants to see it. He wants to lay it out so that it can be seen. And so he puts him to the test. Let's wrap this up with James chapter 2. Because this really does bring us to the heart of the gospel itself. What the very purpose of the gospel is. The gospel, the word of God, it's like a two-edged sword doing what? Separating the bone and the marrow. All right? It penetrates. It's surgical. And so he uses that in our lives to bring the inside out. James chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now make sure you don't get all messed up with Romans chapter 3, which says by no means will anybody be justified by works. This is not a contradiction. Romans chapter 3 is speaking of what we call forensic justification, which means the initial process of justification by which we become, by which God declares us to be righteous based upon the righteousness of Christ. That's what that justification is. It only happens one time in your life. You're regenerated, you believe, and because you have believed, God justifies you, calls you righteous by giving you the, imputing to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is Romans 3 justification. James 2 justification is sanctification. All right. Here we see not that the works that we do are saving us in the sense of regenerating us. That's not happening. What's happening here is these works that we're doing are vindicating our faith. All right? If our faith sits in one place and never goes anywhere, it's alone. It's alone. Let's read it. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So what's he saying here? What he's saying here is if God or if by whatever means you come around, you know, you hang out in church, you listen to a bunch of Bible studies, you go to seminars, you read a bunch of books, you do all these kind of things, and your mind gets filled up with things, and you start believing a lot of things and so forth, and you're in conversation with people, and yeah, I believe in superlapsarianism, and I believe in infralapsarianism, whatever. All of these kind of, you've got all of that stuff and you can rattle it off all over the place. What good is it? Well, it's no good until God knows it. It's no good until God knows it. What you know is no good until God knows what you know. There's your maxim right there. And how's he going to know it? He's going to know it because he's going to split you open. He's going to test you. He's going to put it to the test to see what's really there. You think about it for a minute. It's like this. You got this, you know, man who designs airplanes, and he goes to, and you know, excuse my ignorance on this, but he does everything. He's got the blueprint for this new airplane here. He knows he's got all the specs on airfoil and things like that, lift and whatever. He's done the wind tunnel tests, all this, built a prototype, and the whole thing's been worked out and delivered. He brings it to the boardroom. He says, "Here's the new prototype for the airplane." They all look at it. They look at all the specs for the airplane and everything. They say, everything's perfect. Check, 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 all the way down the line. And when the whole thing is over with, you know, they're saying, this is a great airplane right here. This will work. Let's put this into manufacturing. Let's get this thing going. So the first one rolls off the line. And the person who designed the airplane says to all of the board members, we want to take you for a ride on the new airplane. And they all back off and say, hey, no way we're getting on that thing. All right. Well, they all believed in the specs. They all believed in the evidence. They all believed in everything that checked out, right? And it was all in accordance with evidence. But what happened? They didn't really believe in that airplane because they wouldn't get on it. Because that's the proof. We believe what we believe in, we live. We live what we believe in. If we don't live it, we don't believe it. Be sure you understand that. That cuts two ways. Number one, if you proclaim things, Christian things, but you're not living those things, you don't believe them. You have no claim on that whatsoever. Chuck it. And I'm not saying throw it away. I'm saying you better put that on the shelf until you can start believing in it, really believing in it. It also means something else. We may profess, we don't believe in certain things, and yet we practice them. Or we have an interest in them. Or they excite our imagination. Guess what? You really do believe in that. Our profession is not the inviolable seal of what we really and truly believe. Only God can come along with His Word and search us out and show us what we really believe, because He's showing it to Himself. So if we really believe in the things of the Lord, in His Word, and our faith really is growing in Him, something's going to come out of that, and it's not going to be by some natural process. It's going to take place because God requires it. Because He's going to put us to the test, and having put us to the test, we are going to do things. And those things are either going to be prideful or humble or loving or whatever they turn out to be. But whatever it is that God has done or not done in us, He's going to test it and it's going to come forth. This is what we mean when we say that He might know all that was in His heart, because that's the same thing that He's doing with you and me. He is manifesting what's in our heart. Manifesting to who? Himself. Himself. He's showing it to Himself. This is my workmanship right here. My word, I planted in Him. It was cultivated. It was a cultivated heart that I planted my word in. And I tended to it and I brought it up. And now under test, under pressure, what happens? Something good takes place. This is what we see with Abraham. He takes his son, never even questions God on it, takes his son off to sacrifice him. Why? Because he trusted in the Lord. Would he have done that 25 years earlier? No. He would not have. He would have been arguing with God all over the place about it. But now so much time has gone by, God has tested his faith, and now he takes his son in order to have him sacrificed because he believes in God. You know, in James 2:25, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers? You know what that suggests? It suggests that Rahab was already a regenerate Christian before the spies ever showed up. Because God was testing her faith here as a sanctified Christian. All right? He's testing her faith. This cannot possibly be saying that Rahab the harlot was justified by works unto salvation. It has to mean she was justified in sanctification. So she was already a believer when this took place. God tested her faith at this point. Faith cannot sit alone. Love cannot sit alone. Knowledge of God cannot sit alone. Hope cannot sit alone. If all it is lodged in the heart, if all it is a sentiment that we have about our particular culture, it's not really a belief. It's not really a part of our life. It is not a part of our life until it's being lived. Only then has it come to full circle. The rest of this verse, verse 3, and Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." Now remember, Isaiah asked him two questions. He said, "What did these men say?" That's the first question. "And from where have they come?" Hezekiah only answers the second question. He skips the first one. And he says, "They've come to me from a far country, from Babylon." All right. Hezekiah has gotten caught. He was proud. He was showing off all of his stuff. He had not properly thanked God for all of it. He was not giving God the glory properly as he should have. And so he's gotten caught. Isaiah shows up and says to him, "Who were these guys? What did they say? Where did they come from?" And Hezekiah is the king of Judah. And here's a point right here where it could have gotten really bad. This is the point at which Hezekiah could have said, "You know what, Isaiah? I like you sometimes. but sometimes you just really get on my nerves. All right? Now, you really are just meddling around in my business. I don't have to tell you why these envoys came here. I don't owe you any explanation. Now get lost. Okay? That's what happened to one of Hezekiah's ancestors. An ancestor by the name of Uzziah. And it happened to another one of his ancestors by the name of Asa, or Asa, however you want to pronounce that. Asa was, let's see, I think there was Rehoboam, Abijah, and then Asa. So he was fourth from Solomon. And Asa was a phenomenal king. He really was. 41 years he was the king of Judah. And for 35 of those years, he was just fantastic. He was the Hercules of Judah. 1 million Ethiopians came down to attack Judah. 1 million. And he, with a force of about 250,000, about a quarter of a million men, went after them and stopped on the battlefield, went to God, asked him what to do, asked him if he was going to give the victory. God said, I will give the victory. They attacked them and ran them all the way back down to Egypt. All right. And this had to have been resounding in the life of Asa for years and years and years and years. But towards the end of his life, Israel was coming down to attack him. Baasha, the king of Israel, was coming down to attack Judah. And he asked to pay tribute for an alliance with Syria against Israel. And Syria agreed to it, fought with Israel, ran them off. He recovered his cities again and so forth. But he didn't trust in the Lord. About half the numbers that were coming against him. And he was afraid. And so he asked for an ally. What happened to Asa? Between 1 million Ethiopians, and by the way, those Ethiopians were sharp warriors. They were used in the police force of Egypt. That's how sharp they were. And in fact, they were the Praetorian of Egypt later on and actually took over Egypt. These were very good warriors. They had 300 chariots. And what happened between there and here later on, 35 in the 35th year? He lost it. And so the prophet comes to him and points out to him his sin. And he imprisoned the prophet. Now here's a man who did everything right up to this point. I mean, he had cleansed Israel. He was working, you know, everything that he did was for the glory of the Lord and everything. And yet, here at the end, he blew it. And the last 5 years of his life was a wreck. He lost everything. Everything that he had, he lost. You know, it can go bad. A person can turn away. They can have heard enough of the word of the Lord and want to hear no more. And then it's over. What happened to Hezekiah? Hezekiah haltingly, he did not answer the first question. Haltingly, he answered the question. There's submission here in what Hezekiah does. Hezekiah has been caught. God's word is before him. And he answers the question like a humble servant. Verse 4, he said, what have you seen? Isaiah is speaking here. What have you seen? What have they seen in your house? He presses the question further. So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasure that I have not shown to them. Notice now that his language is more open. He began his confession in verse 3. Now in verse 4, it floods out of him. He said, I showed them everything. There's nothing in my treasuries that I haven't shown them. His conscience has been struck, but he humbly answers the question. humbly, he answers the question. He humbles himself underneath Isaiah and gives him the answer. Now, not only is God testing him here to find out what? To find out that Hezekiah has been, you know, has been a bad boy. Well, what we find out is he's a humble man. Yes, he was proud for a time. But within him, in the very depths of his soul, there was a humility that was waiting on the reproach of God to bring it forth. And when that came, this is what came forth. And that's why Hezekiah can be called, all the way to the end of his life, he can be called a very righteous man. Because he was humbled before the Lord. He repented. He owned up to what he had done wrong. And in so doing, he also gives the occasion for the divine judgment that is to come. It looked like Assyria was the one who was going to be taking over Judah and taking them off into exile. There's no way in the world to assume that that batch of Chaldeans over there who keep getting run off to Kuwait and then come back again and take over, back and forth, that they were the ones who were going to take over. Deuteronomy 28, I'm going to go through these real quick. Deuteronomy 28, 49 through 50, when God gives the curses of the covenant, if they break the covenant, says, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young." He is referring to this occasion, I believe. Here's why. Habakkuk 1, 6 through 8 says, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans." He actually names them. The Chaldeans are the race of people who live in Babylonia. "That fierce and impetuous people," already it sounds like what Moses had described in Deuteronomy 28, "who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour." We saw that very language in Deuteronomy 28:49. And then in Daniel chapter 7, it comes to a head because Daniel is in Babylon. At this point in time, in exile in Babylon. And in Daniel 7, 2 through 4, Daniel says, "I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it," referring to the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar. All right, so here he is in Babylon. Babylon is that swooping eagle. It is that swooping eagle that is mentioned in Deuteronomy and in Habakkuk. Daniel brings it out. So now we know. Now we know who is going to carry Judah off into exile. Hezekiah knows it. All the people in Jerusalem know. The one who is going to carry you away is Babylon. They are the ones who are coming. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, and I'm going to read this because there's no need to say anything about it. It's clear. It's as clear as it can be. There's no way that Hezekiah would have not understood what is being said here. "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Clear? Very clear? Who's going to carry your sons away? Who's going to take you into exile? Babylon. Babylon is going to take them away. Not only are they going to take them away and carry them off and all the stores that are in your palace and in the house of the Lord, but they're also going to make officials out of them in the palace of the king of Babylon, which is exactly what we see taking place in Daniel 1 and 2. Now, how would he have known that? I mean, that very system of Chaldeanizing people had not been invented yet. And yet that's exactly what he's describing is what took place when the children of the royalty were taken down into Babylon and were trained in the Chaldean schools. Now, Hezekiah's response to this in verse 8 is the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. And in saying this, Hezekiah is humbling himself under the will of God. He is humbling himself under his will. If this is what you say, O Lord, that is good. Now, what is he saying? He's saying, your descendants, from a begetting you have not even done yet, your great-grandchildren, are going to be carried away into Babylon. They're going to be taken off. They are going to serve the king of Babylon. They will do their will with them. That's going to happen. And he says, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. If that's what the Lord says, then it's good. It's good. He's not simply glad he's off the hook himself. Okay, it's not going to happen in my time. That's not his whole attitude here. His attitude here is that he will not see the judgment in his time. Who wants to live through God's judgments on a nation? You'll hear somebody every now and then, God needs to bring his judgment on this nation. Do you really want that? Do you want to go through that? I don't hope for this to be on another generation, but I don't want to have to go through this. Some of us have seen judgments on nations before. It's not fun. This is not a good time to go through. He is very much saying to the Lord, what you're saying is good. What you're saying is good. These are hard things. But the Lord is always good in all that he does. For he said, for there will be peace and truth in my days. And this is an acknowledgement of God's goodness to him and to his generation. Our generation will not suffer under these things. They are left for another generation. Is he happy that it's going to be for another generation? No. He's not happy about that. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing that his children and his children's children are going to have to go through these things. But it is a good thing that the Lord is preserving a generation from his own wrath. And this is what he sees. It reminds me, though, of the response of Josiah. Turn to 2 Kings 22. The response of Josiah when he heard something similar to this. Josiah comes later than Hezekiah. And in Hezekiah's day, the thing that made it good that God was not bringing the judgment on him in his day, the thing that made it good was this. It was that in Hezekiah's day, there was still an open door for repentance. There was still a space left for repentance. God would have forgiven Judah if they had repented before him in Hezekiah's time. Now, I'm not going to try to pretend that I understand how that works out, because God also knew that wasn't going to happen. However, God was freely extending to them to repent, and he meant it. He wasn't joking around with them. If you will repent in this time, I will turn from my wrath toward you. He demonstrates that actually with Nineveh. He also demonstrates that with anyone who ever humbles his heart before him. Hezekiah's own son, Manasseh. He's going to be the most horrible king that Judah has ever seen. And yet, in the middle of his life, he repented. And when he repented, God turned the judgment away in Manasseh's day. Although Manasseh became the occasion for the exile. And by the time of Josiah, the wrath of God has come to the top of the cup. It is now full. Josiah was probably, in my opinion, the best king Judah ever had. He was a phenomenal king. He did not leave off anything in his enthusiasm for the kingdom of God. He worked as a servant to him all of his life long. And while they were cleaning out the temple, they found the book of the law in the temple. and delivered the book of the law. And that, you know, the interesting thing about it is that a lot of the work that Josiah did in cleaning up Judah was done before he even knew the law. Before he knew the law. All he knew was that there could be no other gods in his nation but Jehovah. That's all. No one else. No other place. Only the temple. And so in 2 Kings 22:14, so Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Azariah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhaz, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. You know where that is. And they spoke to her, and she said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man," that's Josiah, "who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, and they have that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. How does Josiah react to that? Does he say, oh, yay, I got the favor of God. Let's party on for the rest of my life. All right. He steps up the cleansing of Judah after this. He steps it up. He really gets enthusiastic now about cleaning up Judah. He goes way beyond the limits, even out of Judah and into Israel above, which has been overrun by the Assyrians, and goes there and begins cleaning them up. Why? God has made it very clear to him. It's not going to do any good. My wrath is coming on this place. It shall not be quenched. Now, Josiah did not have the hope that Hezekiah had. Hezekiah, in his day, the hope of repentance was open to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. In Josiah's day, the door was closed. And God wasn't playing games either. The door was closed, and it was not going to be open. There would be no repentance that would move him to preserve the city. None. None whatsoever. And yet, what does Josiah do? He spends the rest of his life working really hard to clean up his father's mess. Real, real hard. To bring honor to the name of his own family. To do what he can in his own day with what little he has to do it with to honor and serve the Lord. And that's what Josiah does. Why does he do that? What's the reward going to be? Well, the reward is going to be the smile of God. God himself will be pleased with Josiah. Will he be pleased with Jerusalem? No. Will he be pleased with Judah? No. Will he be pleased with anybody else? No. Just Josiah. And so Josiah works for the Lord from this time on. As king, with power, he uses his power for God's service. Hezekiah had a hope extended to him, and that's the whole purpose of this chapter, which ends the entire narrative section. He had a hope that was presented to him. You will not have to see these things. And Hezekiah could say that for the rest of his life, for the next 15 years of his life, which was how much longer he was going to live, he was going to be able to live in peace without having to worry about the overthrow of Jerusalem. Now, a little later on, Sennacherib comes, and he's put to the test again. And he comes through. He comes through on that one because he presents the letter to the Lord. Sennacherib is taken off to his own land, away. And then for the rest of Hezekiah's life, he is able to live in relative peace and prosperity. And so God gives to him a hope. But there is something kind of wrong with the hope. It's a hope that's not going to last. In your day, you'll see peace. But that's not going to last. That peace is going to be taken away. And what's it going to end in? The Babylonian exile. That'll be the end result of it. And so, this chapter and the narrative section here introduces what is coming up in chapter 40, a deeper hope than what was left to Hezekiah. And it is the hope of comfort. Comfort ye my people. God speaks to Jerusalem. And for the rest of the book, from 40 all the way to the end of the book, God is going to open up to His church for all time what the true hope is. And that's what? Good circumstances, good luck, a nice prosperous kingdom, peace in my time. Any of those, is that where hope is to be found? No, that is not where hope is to be found. Hope can only be found when God comes to comfort His people. When God Himself truly comes to comfort His people. And what is going to be the comfort that He brings to His people? It is going to be His Son, the Messiah, who comes in the world to get to the root of our problems. And the root of our problems is the heart. It's the heart. So He must come and die for us. He must come and die and be resurrected from the grave for us. The rest of Isaiah will begin to crack this open more and more. It really is where the sun begins to shine on the book. Because here we see the Lord moving aside. I mean, He's going to bring us back to, the judgments and so forth. But for the most part, He's going to move us on into a future in which the rebellious heart is the problem. And that is something that He takes care of through redemption. So we'll get into that starting next week. And I've been waiting for a long time to get into the 40th chapter and so on, because that's where we really begin to talk about the revelation of the second person of the Trinity. That is the Son of God Himself. All right. So I look forward to getting together with you on that. Start next week. All right. Well, let's close with prayer. Father, we do thank You for this Lord's Day, and we thank You for revealing to us the hope, which is Your Son. And we pray, Lord, that as we move on into the book of Isaiah, that You would open our eyes more and more to the wondrous revelation of Yourself. We pray, Lord, that You would know us. We pray that You would search us. We pray that You would cause us to manifest fruit for You, because we know that this is how You define life. We know that this is what is pleasing in Your sight. And so, Lord, do as You will with us. We are Your servants. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.